Luke chapter 4, we're continuing in the life of Christ. Now, here in a couple of weeks, I'm going to flip it on its head. We're going to go back and look at the earlier parts of Christ's life, His birth, His childhood, and everything as we get closer to Christmas. So I didn't want to do it back in the summer when we started, so I thought I would wait till we got closer to Christmas and just go back and catch up. But Jesus has begun where we are right now. He's begun His public ministry in the region of Galilee. It's known as the Greater Galilean Ministry. And on several occasions, Jesus clearly, and you'll see this along the way, people today, there's some who say, well, Jesus was just a good man. He was a good moral teacher and all these other things, but they will deny that He was God. But Jesus clearly, several times, claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Son of God. And this was one of those occasions where He clearly, the people that He was with, He told them, I am the long-awaited Messiah that you read about and you grew up learning about through the Old Testament. But sadly, Jesus was rejected in His own hometown. And that's the story we're going to look at today, Luke chapter 4, and we're going to start by reading verses 14 and 15. If you would, let's stand in honor of God's Word as we read it. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Father, I pray as we look at Your Word this morning that You would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand the importance of Jesus' mission and His message as the Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As Messiah, as the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus had a very clear mission and He had a very clear message. As we look at verse 16, we're going to start there. We see Jesus' mission and He reveals His mission by reading Old Testament Scripture, a prophecy of the foretold Messiah and what He would be doing. So in verse 16 it says, so He came to Nazareth. Remember, He's just left Cana. For the second time, He went to Cana, healed the nobleman's son, who was actually in Capernaum. But Jesus healed him from Cana, which was truly incredible to this nobleman. Because remember, people who worked signs during this time, they believed the sign giver had to be present. They believed he had to be there for it to be effective and real. But Jesus did it 3.5, well, I don't remember the mileage, but he did it from a distance, and the nobleman it drew the nobleman to salvation and his entire family, because he knew only God could do this. And so he's left Cana, and he's returned in the power. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So Nazareth was a small, insignificant town. There really wasn't a whole lot going on there. And it was about 3.5 miles, that's where I had 3.5 miles in my head from, southwest from Cana. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth after His family. If you remember the story back in Matthew chapter 2, we will hopefully look at this in a few weeks. But remember when Herod killed the young male children, Joseph was warned in a dream to flee to Egypt, take a flight to Egypt. Now, he didn't fly on a plane, but they call it the flight to Egypt. I laugh about that. But anyway, he took a flight to Egypt. And when they returned from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth. Because it was prophesied Jesus would be a Nazarene. But Jesus regularly, I want to point out something else here too, He regularly attended the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was His custom, it says. Wherever He was throughout His ministry, on the Sabbath, Jesus found a synagogue and went into it. But on this particular visit, Jesus was chosen to read from Old Testament scripture and then to give a application or a message or a sermon that went along with the scripture that he read. And it's also worth noting, he stood up to read. That's why this is the reason, this very scripture right here is one, why I like for us to stand when I read the focal passage in honor of God's Word. But also in the Old Testament, when Ezra led the revival, all the people stood when he read the scroll. And so, just a side note. But in verse 17, as we go on, it says, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Jesus reads from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But from this we see six things concerning Jesus' mission as Messiah. What was he all about? The first thing we need to understand, he was, number one, he was anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God. And that is important. You remember back when we looked at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. That was the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Jesus as he was beginning his semi-public, you might say, his private ministry. He was anointed publicly, though, there at his baptism, and John saw it. And that was one of the ways that God told John the Baptist, that by this you'll know it's him. And the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove and anointed him and empowered him for the work of redemption that he had been sent to do. Jesus was set apart, though, in that anointing, Jesus was set apart and sanctified for a special purpose and a special mission. And throughout his life, he was empowered to do the work his Father had sent him to do. Second thing we need to notice here, it says, "Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He was sent to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. Now, the word poor here, it doesn't mean somebody that's out of money in this particular case. This refers more like when Jesus was talking at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's more in line with what is being said here. It describes a person who is cowering in shame and in despair. They're without hope. And they're lost. Jesus, in saying this right here, through this prophecy, it's saying Jesus offers hope to those who are spiritually bankrupt, to people who have reached the end of their rope, and life is just being terrible. They're weighted down by sin. They're brokenhearted. Jesus offers hope to the spiritually bankrupt. People who realize, I am spiritually bankrupt. I can't save myself. I can't fix my sin problem. I need a Savior. I need someone who can forgive me of my sins and take care of my sin debt that I cannot pay. He offers hope to those who are lost, those who are empty. A third thing it says here, he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus offers liberty to those who are enslaved in sin. Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin.'" Paul talks a great deal about this in his writings as well, especially in Romans, how we are in bondage to sin. We are born in bondage to sin. And sin, Satan has full right, he has full reign over to ruin and wreck our lives without the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. And this word liberty goes further than just describing freedom. It describes a pardon, but someone being pardoned or forgiven. So Jesus brings forgiveness to those who are in bondage to sin and sets them free. Jesus, through His work on the cross and through His death, burial, and resurrection, He paid, He not only paid the debt, but He erased the debt of sin that we had on our lives. And He made forgiveness possible. A fourth thing, it says, He came to provide recovery of sight to the blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." You see, when we're in sin, we're spiritually blind. Jesus talked to Nicodemus. Remember when we were looking at the story of Nicodemus? Jesus said, "I'm trying to explain some things to you, Nicodemus, but you're spiritually blind. If you can't understand earthly things, how can you understand spiritual and heavenly things?" It's because you're spiritually blind, Nicodemus. The Spirit of God does not reside in you. And so you cannot discern the spiritual things I'm trying to teach you. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about here. Apart from the Holy Spirit of God illuminating us and helping us to understand spiritual truth, we can't understand it. And to those who do not know Jesus Christ, you cannot understand spiritual truth. You can understand the love of God. You can understand the plan of salvation, but you still have to receive it. You still have to receive it. Jesus made it clear. He came to provide recovery of sight to the blind, those who are blinded in darkness by sin. Jesus is the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus restores sight to those who are spiritually blind. A fifth thing that we see here, He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, this sounds very similar to preaching the gospel to the poor, but it's a little bit different. The word oppressed refers to people who are broken and weary. It's one thing to be in shame or despair, but it's a totally different thing to be broken. Sin, many times, breaks us down. When Jesus saw the multitudes in Matthew chapter 9, I believe, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion because they wandered as sheep having no shepherd. They were beaten down. They were weary and broken by sin. But Jesus came to offer freedom to those who were broken by sin. I hope you know that this morning. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me." Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus offers that type of freedom and peace to those who have been broken by sin. And the sixth and final thing we see here in verse 19, which is interesting, He says He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, meaning He came to say, "Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation and forgiveness." Quote from Isaiah 49, verse 8. But it's also Isaiah 61, verse 2. It's half of the verse. And it's interesting. We'll come back to this in just a minute. But it's interesting, Jesus, as He was reading this, He stopped halfway through Isaiah 61, verse 2. The second half of verse 2 talks about the vengeance of the Lord. Jesus did not come in His first advent as the babe of Bethlehem and the Savior of the world. Jesus didn't come to judge, He came to save. During His second advent, when He returns, then He will come to judge. So it's interesting, He did stop short of the vengeance, short of the judgment. He said, today is not a day. In doing so, he was telling the folks there as he read this, today is not the day of judgment or vengeance. Today is the day of salvation. Today, this is the acceptable year or time of the Lord for salvation. That was the Messiah's mission. His message, we go on, verse 20. So he's read this scripture and it says in verse 20, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Messiah's message was very clear, and Jesus clearly identifies himself right here as the Messiah. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled. I am standing right here. The Messiah is here today. He's in the room. And you can imagine, it says here, all the eyes in the room were fixed on him. Everybody was looking. He had their undivided attention. You see, the Jews were under Roman oppression. And for a long time, they were oppressed. You think of all the world empires that had trotted the times of the Gentiles, all the world powers that had treaded over Israel, led them into captivity, murdered so many. And here they were. They were back in their homeland, but they found themselves in bondage again to a Roman occupation. They longed for that future Messiah. They knew the prophecies. They knew that one day the Messiah would return and he would have vengeance on his enemies. But Jesus left that out when he read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He told them, the Messiah is here in the room. Today is the day of salvation, and salvation can only be found by the spiritually bankrupt, those who realize I cannot save myself, I need God to do it. I need God to purchase my salvation through faith, not by my own works. In verse 22, it says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? The people were confounded by what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand. That marveled means they were just confused. They're like, now wait a minute. There's something weird going on here. Some of this stuff just doesn't make sense. Why didn't he read the rest of it? Think about it, what I just said. Isn't this Joseph's little boy? And here he's standing saying he's the Messiah? Why didn't he read the rest of Isaiah 61 verse 2? That's what we want. We want him to return as this conquering king and overthrow this Roman oppression and set us free and usher in the eternal kingdom right now. That's what was on their minds. And they missed what he was saying. They missed his mission and they missed his message. Another big problem that we'll see as we continue on was pride. Because in reading these scriptures, who did he bring salvation to? Jesus. Who does he think he is? We're God's chosen people. We're not spiritually bankrupt. We're not shamed in any way. We're not captive or blinded or wearied by anybody. We're God's people. We're righteous people. We keep the law. We observe the Sabbath. We pay our tithes. We participate in the feast and all the religious rituals like they're doing God some kind of favor. And He owes it to them. That's the heart of self-righteousness and pride. They were offended that He would say this is who salvation is for. And knowing the hardness of their hearts, Jesus responds to him in verse 22. It says, so all bore witness to him and marveled. Verse 23, he said to them, you will surely, he knew their hearts, and said, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. What Jesus was saying, he looked at him and he said, I know your hearts, you're getting ready to ask me to show you a sign. And as we go through the study of his life, you're going to see constantly, over and over and over, people demanded signs from him. They said, show us a sign from heaven. He showed them countless signs, countless proof, countless healings, countless miracles, and they still didn't believe. And in this moment, he knew their hearts. He knew they were getting ready to say it. Well, if you're the Messiah, show us, prove it. Do something miraculous. But no sign, Jesus knew, no sign was going to convince any of them. I wasn't planning on mentioning this, but in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, one died and went to Abraham's bosom, the other one went to Hades, to hell. And at the end of that parable, the rich man is begging, please go tell my brothers. Go tell them. Go do something amazing. Go send them a sign so that they will not have to come to this place of torment. What did Abraham say? They have the law and the prophets. If they won't believe them, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. I believe that was referring to Jesus' resurrection. There are many people today. Jesus split time in half. There's more evidence for the resurrection than there is that Julius Caesar ever existed. Textbooks don't tell us that, though. There's an empty grave. There are eyewitness accounts. Jesus rose. There was a cover-up and a conspiracy that even took place among the religious leaders. But yet so many people do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a wonder Jesus told that parable. You know, some people just will not believe the proof. Even if somebody rises from the dead, they're still not going to believe. Jesus knew these people. He knew that was their attitude. They were hard of heart, stiff-necked people, just like Pharaoh in Egypt. All those signs, all those plagues, all those things. Pharaoh's heart was so hard that not even all that stuff, he was still so prideful that he pursued Israel into the Red Sea. That's the hardness of heart that Jesus is looking at right here. And knowing their hearts, he says, you're getting ready to ask me for a sign, but I know that no sign is going to convince you. It doesn't matter what I do. Here in my hometown, you're not going to believe me. John chapter 11, verse 47, I'm going to pick up the pace. Says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. I want you to catch this. The religious leaders recognized the validity of Jesus' signs and wonders. They said, this is real. How are we going to get rid of it? They recognized it. They saw the signs. They saw the miracles. But their hearts were so hard, they rejected Jesus. Matthew 12, 24 says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. If they did believe in his miracles, they believed in his miracles, but they even went so far as to say, he does this by the power of the devil. And Jesus looked at him and said, you big dummy. What sense does it make for a demon to cast out another demon? They were hard of heart. Any excuse, any reason to throw away the signs that he was clearly showing them. And in John chapter 12, verse 37, says, but although he had done so many signs before them, and in the context of that passage, it's referring to those chief priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and even the common people. Although he had done so many signs before them, They did not believe him. This is the crowd that Jesus was facing in this synagogue. In verse 24, Jesus wasn't surprised. Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet's accepted in his own country." See, they were looking at Jesus saying, "Wasn't this Joseph's son? Well, who does he think he is? We've known him all his life since he was this little pipsqueak." You know, and that is a challenge for me sometimes when growing up in Yakin County and ministering here. I've run into that before. You know, people look at me differently sometimes. You know, he's that little boy that used to get in trouble and his mama carried him out of the church till his feet drug the floor. Take him out to spank him. Mom was taking me out one Sunday, and I don't remember it, but everybody says I was yelling for everybody to pray for me. But, you know, that was the mindset they had for Jesus here in Nazareth. He grew up, we've known him since he was little. And here he's going to stand up and tell us. Who does he think he is? Jesus wasn't surprised. He said, "No prophet. No prophet's without honor in his hometown, in his own country." And then in verse 25 through 27, listen to what he says. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah." Remember, it was very religious for the Jewish people to take care of the widows. That was part of the temple ministry. They paid the poor tax, the poor tithe, I should say, to help take care of the widows. So he says, "There were many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, I should have rehearsed that word. You see it, read it, pronounce it however you want to. In the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." She was a Gentile woman. And when the heavens were shut up, this widow obviously suffered. Everybody suffered because of the famine. But God did not send Elijah to any of those widows to help them. He sent Elijah to a Gentile. Someone who would listen. Someone who would receive him and receive the message from God. You go on, verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman." The who? The Syrian, another Gentile. There were plenty of Jewish lepers that needed cleansing and healing. But Jesus said, "You know what? Because you wouldn't listen to him, my Father sent him to another Gentile." Somebody who would listen. Somebody who would receive him. So it's no mistake. Here's Jesus says, "I know two examples, two good examples of prophets who were not accepted in their hometown, and I'm not surprised that you reject me today." So the mob responds, verse 28. This infuriated them. The idea of God's prophets helping the Gentiles, it infuriated this crowd. Not only did his claim to be the Messiah upset them, but now he's pushed them over the edge. In verse 28, "So all those who were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Jesus' claim and his message, it enraged the people. They rejected him being Messiah. They rejected his call to humility. If you want salvation, you have to be spiritually broken. You have to be broken before God and humble. But they rejected that. We're God's chosen people already. He owes us salvation. We're righteous people. We do all this stuff. He owes it to us. We don't have to humble ourselves. We don't have to surrender to anybody. So in their self-righteous rage, they took Jesus out to kill him. And ironically, he showed them a miracle. He passed right through the middle of them and left. Jesus' mission and message have not changed. His mission is to offer salvation, forgiveness, and hope to a world that desperately needs it. He came for that specific purpose. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His mission has not changed. Jesus came to rescue those who have been shamed, captive, blinded, and wearied by sin. And His message hasn't changed. Salvation is possible through faith in Him alone. Salvation is not found in religious rituals and personal effort. There is nothing we can do to enhance anything that Jesus has already done. Can I get an amen? What Jesus did on the cross was perfect. And there's nothing we can do to make it any better. And there's nothing we can do to diminish it. He did it right. He did it perfectly. He was the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed for all of humanity. And we try to add to it in our self-righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is only found through faith in Jesus and His work on the cross. Period. Period. So as we close this morning, I want you to know, Jesus came to seek and to save you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, He came to seek. He is seeking you right now. He loves you. He died for you. He shed His blood for you so that you could be forgiven. He came to fix a problem that we can't fix. We can try, do all the right religious rituals, all these things, but without the blood of Jesus being shed, it cannot happen. It cannot happen. Today is the day of salvation for you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I quote it a lot because it's very true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how far you think you've gone. God couldn't possibly love me, could He? Yes, He could. And He does. And it doesn't matter how far you think you've gone. If you turn and repent from your sins, say, Jesus, I believe You're God's Son. You died on the cross for my sins so that I could be forgiven. And I repent of my sins and I turn back to You. He's going to meet you right where you are. He will run and meet you right where you are. Just in the story of the prodigal son, the father ran to meet that son when he came to his senses. And He'll come and He'll run and He'll come to you and meet you right where you are. And no matter how far or how bad you think you are, Jesus' blood is sufficient to forgive that sin. His grace is enough. If you'll cry out to Him, Jesus will rescue you today. Believers in the room, you say, I already know Jesus. What are you doing about it? What are we doing about it? If we believe all this, if we believe what Jesus' mission is, why He came, it has implications for us as well. Are we on mission with Jesus, sharing the gospel as He opens doors, as His Spirit swings doors wide open, whether it's with family, whether it's your neighbors, your friends, your enemies, whoever it may be. When those doors swing open and the Spirit of God puts His hand to your back and says, open your mouth, tell them about Jesus. Do we do it? As we said Wednesday nights, when we truly believe something, it produces a reaction. I won't drive or walk across a bridge if I don't believe it'll hold me up. I won't sit in a chair if I know it's going to collapse. I won't tell people about Jesus if I don't believe it. If we truly believe it, we will. If we believe heaven's real, we believe hell's real. If we believe God's love is real, if we believe the cross was real, if we believe Jesus saves, then we need to tell somebody. Because there are a lot of people in our community and in our nation that do not know Jesus. And if they die, they will enter eternity in a place called hell. What are we doing about it? Let me say this, and I'm going to hush. I've gone way over. I've said this on Wednesday night, but I've not said it on Sunday morning. I want you to think about where all of our energy and effort and attention goes as a church. Is it on what really matters? Or do we get caught up in sideshows? Things that are important, but they're not as important as the salvation of those around us. Maybe you need to come to the altar this morning and say, I'm not being the witness I know I need to be. I'm not serving the Lord. I'm not using the gifts and the talents and abilities He's given me to help people in the kingdom of God, to help believers, other believers grow, to help the lost come to know Jesus. Or maybe you realize this morning, I've never received Jesus and I need to, because I'm bankrupt and I need Him. I invite you to come as well. However the Lord has spoken this morning, will you respond? Father, I pray, speak to our hearts in these next brief couple moments. Help us to not worry about the football game this afternoon or the beans burning on the stove or whatever might be going on in the crock pot. May we hit listen and focus in on You right now, on Your voice, and respond to You as You speak. Help us to have the courage to do in this moment what You call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.